We turn in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon, and we look this morning at verses 16 of chapter 4 and verse 1 of chapter 5. Sometimes our lives seem boring, dull, repetitive, and routine. And that is why music and art and poetry and conversation are prized in many ways. They add, shall we say, a certain colour and challenge to an otherwise routine life. In other words, we need in our lives a measure of difference, of variety, to retain our interest. And that is one of the fascinating characteristics of Scripture. There is variety in the way the Word of God is written. Moses is different from Mark, and from Paul, and from Solomon. If all of Scripture were written like Paul, then we would find it, even though it is the Word of God, we would indeed, without that variety, we would start to lose interest. But God, because He understands us, because He knows us, for He made us, so He has given to us a Scripture that has a lot of variety. That is why we prize the way the Song of Songs is written. It is so different from the way Mark writes his Gospel. One of the most common words in Mark's Gospel, it's a very simple word we use all the time, it is the word "and." Jesus did this "and," did that, "and" did the other. And sometimes translators get tired of the word and so they ditch it. They think they're more clever. But that's Mark's style. It's a very fast-paced gospel. He wants to get to the very pinnacle of the gospel. So he uses the word "and" as a connecting word over and over in every sentence. How different Canticles is. But it tells us what Paul tells us. The Song of Songs tells us what Paul tells us, though tells us in a different manner. And what Canticles tells us and what Paul tells us is what every Christian needs. Every Christian needs to grow and advance. So that is our subject as we look at these two verses. What every Christian needs. First of all, we note from chapter 4, verse 16, the possessions of the believer. From verse 12 to verse 15, the believer is described as a garden. So the believer and the church is likened to a garden. And this, remember, is not unique to Solomon. Isaiah uses the very same image, as indeed does John. If you read John carefully, you will see that he uses the same image. So the Christian in the church is compared to a garden with numerous possessions. And that, of course, is what Paul tells us. And he names these possessions, which are described for us by Solomon as an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits and camphor and spikenard. Paul says we have certain possessions, but he tells us what they are. They are faith, hope, and love. And then he tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that everything else is temporary, but these shall remain. But faith, hope, and love do not exist on their own. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he speaks of your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. And these three fruits bear other fruits. Peter tells us that there are other concomitants with faith. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. All these things describe a fruitful Christian. And yet that is not the limit. There is grace, mercy, and peace. How often Paul uses those three words in every epistle. And to that we must add the following fruit. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I trust you are getting the point. That when you read these verses by the Song of Songs, that the believer and the church is a garden with all of these spices. It's exactly what the New Testament is telling us. The very same thing. That we possess all of these spices. Grace, mercy and peace. Love, joy, kindness and so on. So we are like a garden. With a multitude of rich spiritual blessings. But sometimes we don't always realize that. We take all these things for granted. Even worse, because we are not living out all these blessings. So we seem to wizen up in a sort of fashion. We dry up. We get barren, cold, hard, lifeless. Because these things are not being lived out. But we have all these spices. All these riches that we possess. The possessions of the believer. But then secondly, a prayer for the Spirit. Verse 16 says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thy south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." The spices, of course, all of those things that have been listed and stated in the previous verses, which we have just considered and defined them for you as we have found them in the New Testament. So here the Shulamite, speaking in the place of believers and the church, prays for the Spirit to come and to awaken and to revive. Now you know that in Scripture, the word for spirit and wind is often the same word. In fact, the Hebrew word for spirit is often translated as wind. But what about this particular phrase, which is the north wind and the south? How are we to understand that? Well, we're thankful for numerous references elsewhere, but we will turn to Job 37. Job 37, and note carefully two verses, verse 17 and verse 22. "How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind." And then in verse 22, "Fair weather cometh out of the north, but God is terrible majesty." So a south wind brings warmth and heat. A north wind brings a fresh, firm breeze. That's what we're told in Job chapter 37. So what is she asking for then in the 16th verse? She is asking that the Holy Spirit comes in ways similar to these winds. One, as it were, to remove the clouds that prevent the sunlight getting through. And the other to bring stillness, calmness, and warmth. These seeming contrary winds blowing upon these spices. She tells us for this purpose that the spices may flow out. So there is a purpose to that prayer. That under the full glare of the sun and a soft breeze, all the fragrances of the garden will rise up. And this is how the believer is also to think. That under the influence of the Holy Spirit, all their virtues and graces become more evident and more apparent. And isn't that what we actually need in this day? This is what we need. We need all these virtues and graces that God has given to us to become more real and apparent and evident in our lives. That seeming contrary work of the Spirit, as you have it said there, a north wind and a south wind, is ultimately for the refinement and the betterment of the believer and the church. And sometimes the Spirit does seem to act in a way contrary to our own expectations, but always it is for the advancement of spiritual things. For the benefit of the children amongst us, we will illustrate it for them from the historical record in Acts 9, from the life of Paul. In Acts 9 verse 15, we have Saul's miraculous conversion. He is now Paul. The Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And from that moment on, you have all the work of the Apostle Paul. Chapters 13, 14 and 15 are particularly important in describing that work to us. So you come to chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Here you have Paul continuing to bear witness to Jew and Greek, and he's going on his travels. But something strange happens. Remember, the Lord had said he's going to go and bear witness amongst the Gentiles. But now something strange happens in verse 6. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. There's a contrary work of the Holy Spirit, it seems. The Holy Spirit forbids them to go into Asia. But isn't the gospel needed in Asia? It is. But here's a contrary wind. Stops them going to Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Again the door is closed. The Holy Spirit stops them going. Why? What is the explanation? Well, if he had not been stopped, he would have lost or missed something. So he was stopped so that he would come to Troas. Troas is right on the coast. Well, where do you go when you're standing there on the beach? There's nothing before you but the sea. Well, he's there for a reason, that he would receive that call from Macedonia. So that contrary work of the Holy Spirit at that moment in time was for a greater work to be done, was for a specific work to be done, to bring the gospel into Macedonia. What seemed contradictory, what seemed contrary to chapter 9, verse 15, turns out to further the very commission of chapter 9, verse 15. And the same is true for us under the work of the Holy Spirit. The north wind will blow, the south wind will blow, that seeming contrary work of the Holy Spirit is designed to bring us to a more excellent condition as a child of God. That the spices thereof, all of those things, all of those possessions that we have listed in the previous verses, that they would be refined and better and advanced and improved. And don't we need that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit? The idea that as Christians, we can live out this Christian life without calling upon God by His Spirit to continue to work in our lives, it is ludicrous to think we can do it ourselves. And so the prayer of the child of God is that God would continue by His Spirit to work in our lives, to improve us. And don't we need to be improved as Christians? We have not yet arrived. Don't we need to be better as Christians? Don't our graces need to be advanced? And then thirdly, the presence of the King. She says in verse 16, "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit." So she calls now on this occasion for a visitation by the King himself. She has prayed for that work of the Holy Spirit, that she would be refined and bettered and improved, that all these possessions, All these graces would become more apparent and real. But she wants more than that. She wants the King's presence for herself. And you will notice that there's a subtle shift of language from my garden to his garden. When the wind blows upon her garden, it becomes his garden. Isn't that fascinating? The more the Holy Spirit advances us spiritually, the more we cease to own ourselves, as it were. The more we think of ourselves as belonging to Christ. We are not our own. We are his. That's how we need to think. That's how we need to be. Too often we think selfishly. We need to think less selfishly and more Christologically. So this is what happens under the work of the Holy Spirit. We cease to be self-centered and selfish. No longer me and mine, but Christ's. That is whom we belong to. You are not your own, but his. So the transforming work and influence of the Holy Spirit is essential to this ongoing change. Another thing that happens, we want more of Christ. In days of coldness, in days of hardness and barrenness, we care not, it seems, if Christ is absent or present. That's our hardness. We care not about him. We carry on with our lives. We make our plans. We have our aspirations of all the things we want to do. We care less about our souls and less about Christ. Not so under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Then we want more of Christ. Less of the world, less of self, and more of him. And what is more, nothing is held back from Christ. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. He can have everything. That's what we say. We give everything to Christ. We hold nothing back from Christ. And the glorious result in chapter 5, verse 1. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. Do we not for a moment recall the words of Robert Glover that I quoted a few weeks ago? On his way to the stake after a season where he missed the presence of Christ, the sense of spiritual desertion, there he is going to the stake and he cries out to his friend Augustine, he came, he came. Let's note three things here. There's the presence of the King. I am come. It was in response to her prayer. Is not this then an example for us? This is what we should pray for. To plead for both the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit and the manifest presence of Christ. These two things we need. The gracious influence of the Holy Spirit and the manifest presence of Christ. And notice also, he came himself. He didn't send an angel, though an angel I'm sure would be quite nice, but he didn't send an angel. No, he came himself. And that's much better. It's wholly personal. And also, we note he claims the garden as his. My garden, he says. It's my possession. He has ownership. Remember again, you are not your own. We are his. So the Savior claims ownership. Ownership of the redeemed. Ownership of the believer. And then there are the words spoken. My sister. My spouse. There's only one name for the garden. My garden. But there's two for her, isn't there? So the King speaks words of cheer and kindness and encouragement. That's what he does when he comes in a greater manner, when he manifests himself more clearly to the believer. He has many things to say to us. But you know, in our hardness and coldness, we're not listening. We're distracted by the things of this world. What a curse this world can be to us. It seems to take up so much of our lives and our time. But under that gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, the Savior becomes central. And our ears are open to every word that he has to say. The presence of the King. Then secondly, the satisfaction of the King. I have gathered my myrrh, he says. With my spice I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. How often as believers we rightly see our own worthlessness, insignificance, uselessness. All that is perfectly true. That's why this is most surprising, that the Christ, the believer, is an object of delight. Isn't that amazing? I find that astonishing. It is incredible that the Savior takes delight in us. How little delight we take in Christ and in spiritual things. That Christ is satisfied in his people. Remember, they're his by election, his by death, his by adoption. And still he takes delight in us. How amazing is that? And as we survey our lives, the Savior is satisfied with the praises of his people. Does not the church sing, "To thee will I give thanks. To thee I lift my voice. To thee give praises shall." And the Savior delights in the praises of his people. And he delights in the labors of his people. That is why, even with all our paltry service and all our worthless labors and efforts, the Savior will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is astonishing. It really is remarkable that the Savior, he has no need of us, remember. He doesn't need us. We don't advance him in any way. We don't increase him in any manner or measure. He doesn't need us. And yet, the Lord of glory takes delight in us. He is satisfied in us. Does not the Savior satisfy when we lift him up? Does not he say, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me"? And he delights to be lifted up by us. The satisfaction and delight of the King. I am come into my garden. I have gathered. I have eaten. I have drunk, he says. And third, the invitation of the King. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. As the Shulamite is, so are all Christ's people. They are friends and they are loved ones. Eat, O friends, O beloved. It seems that Christ delights in multiplying words. These words are the Christian's charter to feast more on spiritual things. He says, "I've come into the garden. Now eat up," he says. "Enjoy all these spiritual blessings, all these spiritual possessions, all these spiritual virtues." He says to us, "Do not hold back. Eat and drink. And that abundantly," he says. In other words, don't starve yourself spiritually. Don't starve yourself of spiritual good. Remember the Savior's words to the disciples. He said to them, "Come and dine." Don't starve yourself spiritually. Well, in light of these three things, let's come to some points of application. And surely the first is our great need. What is it that the Christian and the church needs at this time? Is it not for a work of the Holy Spirit? Is it not to revive the people of God and to revive the church of God? You will have noticed why those particular psalms that we have sung. That call to be revived appears there in those psalms. Because that is our need constantly. And the friends of Christians need to be revived. So too don't preachers. They need to be revived too. That unction of the Spirit of God, where the word preach is wonderfully blessed. That's what we need in this age. These seasons of blessing. We need the Spirit of God to come down upon all these things. John Livingstone, famous for the Kirk of Shotts revival. But you know, Livingstone records for us that some years after Shotts, he came to Hollywood County Down. And after the preaching of the word in that communion season, there were twice the number converted as was converted years before at Shotts. Remember, this whole period is that period of revival from 1625. Here we are almost a decade later. The work of the Holy Spirit is still abundant. People are still being converted. Isn't that what we need in our age? Oh, not professions engineered by the church. We've had plenty of those over the last 30 or 40 years. The church is full of all these professions. What we need are true, genuine, soundly converted sinners by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. And we ourselves who are converted, we need that work of the Holy Spirit too. To continue to enlighten, to lead, to guide, to awaken us still, to revive us. Oh, how dry and how barren we can be. How cold we can be spiritually. How lifeless we can be towards spiritual things. How often we can come even to this public means of grace and we seem as it were at times that we're dragging ourselves into sin. We need that lively frame. How can we get it? Well, we can put on some entertainment and that will make everyone jump up and down, give everyone a shot of caffeine, and that might have the same effect. But what good is it going to be? We need that work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what the church of our day is missing. But then secondly, do not starve yourself spiritually. The Shulamite cries, "Awake, O north wind, and blow, that the spices may flow out." We're all very good at looking after ourselves physically. All very good at looking after our material welfare. We keep our bodies in shape. We want to look nice, in the mirror at least anyway. And we strive to ensure that there's money in the bank. The bills are paid. That's a good thing also. How much effort we put into keeping birthdays and celebrating them and other anniversaries. How often people look through magazines to see what the latest fashion is, who's doing what. Oh, how good we can be at doing all these worldly things. How much energy we can put into all these worldly things. Let me ask you, how much time and effort do we really put into looking after our souls? Let's not expect those who come after us to have a spiritual appetite if this generation, if we who are alive today, don't have a spiritual appetite. Listen to the words of Samuel Rutherford. "I wish for no other heaven on this side than the service of Christ. To make my blackness beauty, my deadness life, my guiltiness sanctification. I long much for that day when I shall be holy. Oh, what spots are yet unwashed. That's what we need, isn't it? That kind of spiritual passion and interest. Let me ask you very simply, who amongst us really knows anything of these sentiments expressed by Rutherford? Who amongst us yearns for a depth of spirituality that Rutherford speaks of? Who amongst us even today will be resolved to pursue spiritual things, whatever the cost may be? Who is prepared today to say, I will set aside whatever worldly things are necessary, whatever worldly pursuits, whatever worldly goals in order, that I may know something of the joys and the delights and the glory of these spiritual things? Are you feeding yourself spiritually? Or are you starving yourself spiritually? There's the question. And then thirdly, there are seasons for fruitfulness. There are seasons for fruitfulness. Let me mention some of those seasons. The Lord's Day is a season for fruitfulness. What a day for spiritual advance. How many are this day going to starve themselves spiritually because they're going to destroy this day? How many evangelicals have become virtual papists? They will go somewhere to worship in the morning, and then the rest of the day they're going to do something else. Any of the papists will do, they're going to do as well. The Lord's Day. He's given us a whole day as a season for fruitfulness. The sacraments are another occasion, another season for fruitfulness. Whether it be a baptism or the Lord's Supper. Seasons for spiritual advance. Conversing together on spiritual things is a season for spiritual advance. And dare I say it, times of sickness. Also, a season of spiritual advance. At the time, you may not think so, but as you reflect back upon it, there was a greater depth and sincerity in our prayers. We sought the Lord with a greater fervor than ever before. So even sickness is a season of spiritual advance and nourishment. Let us not despise sickness and illness. I am not saying be a sadist or a masochist or anything else, but I am saying to you, value those seasons too. Don't just value when the sun is shining and you've got great health, but value seasons of sickness and illness. A.W. Pink, I don't know what his bedside manner was like always, but on one occasion he went to visit a believer in hospital. And he went in, and he sat down and he said, well, friend, I'm sorry to hear you're sick, now tell me what you've learned from it. It was a good question. What have you learned from it? You learned anything from it? But it's a season of spiritual advance. Again, I'll quote Rutherford. In this night of your life, wherein you are in the body absent from the Lord, Christ's fair moonlight in his word and sacraments and prayer and holy conference hath shined upon you to let you see the way to the city. Is this not a good way to look at these things? The moonlight of Christ. Isn't that what the Lord's Day is? It's the moonlight of Christ saying, there's the way to the city. Seasons of sickness, the moonlight of Christ, there's the way to the city. The road to heaven. So I say to you, friends, use all these seasons to the full. Do not neglect making use of these seasons. And fourthly, there is a duty and an obligation to advance spiritually. In Hebrews 5, reading from verse 11, the apostle says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. But when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ and so on. Verse 3, and this will we do if God permit. So there is a duty, there is an obligation to make advance in spiritual things. God has not saved us that we might be lazy in spiritual things. There is a duty and an obligation placed upon us by the Lord of heaven to advance spiritually. And then fifthly, a strange but extraordinary blessing. A strange but extraordinary blessing. We read here that the king gathered myrrh, fed on wine and milk and honey. And yet do we not say of ourselves, Christ will not find much of that, if any, in me? Is not what we might say? He might find much of it in others. And we can think of a lot of others of whom we might say, oh, there's much wine and milk and honey in them that the Saviour will find, but very little in us of any. Well, that is true. But look carefully at the words. It doesn't say that Christ found them in her or in her garden. Rather, it says, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, my wine, my milk. In other words, they are his graces that he has put within us. These are not graces that we have manufactured and generated ourselves. They're his graces. The Savior himself has put these graces in us. And so we read in Scripture, I have put my word in thee. I have put my spirit in thee. I have put my fear in thee. These are virtues and graces. And the Savior comes to gather his own graces that he's put within us. Oh yes, if we look at ourselves and see how little we have advanced, how poor representations we are of the Lord. When we look at ourselves from that perspective, there's very little. But the Song of Solomon is saying, but let's look at it from this other perspective of what the Savior has given us. And there is abundance. The Savior has held nothing back. What is it that we need? We need that work of the Holy Spirit, the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit, to stir up and rise and better and advance all these graces that God has given us. We also need the manifest presence of the King. We cannot live without him. Amen. Let us pray.